Let's now turn to God's Word. We're looking today at the very last chapter of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men and come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armour, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armour in the temple of the Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and travelled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Let us pray. Almighty God, we read some dreadful and heart-rending events in your word, and we know that such things still continue today in the world in which we live. And yet, O God, we know that you are sovereign, and we know, O Lord, that you are the God who owns us, you are the God who has made us, and that as long as we put our trust in you, we need not be afraid. And we pray, O God, that you would instruct us from this portion of your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most fascinating ways that you can delve into history is by reading the letters, some of them very personal and intimate, that were written by people who lived at the time. If the person was still alive, it's called snooping. But if the person is dead, it's called legitimate historical research. And we've been privileged in our midweek Bible studies to engage in some of that legitimate historical research by reading the letters of Jesus, not dead, but no longer on this earth. Because Jesus wrote 7 letters that we still have copies of, 7 letters that he wrote after he had left this earth, and he dictated them from heaven. He wrote those 7 letters to 7 churches that were around at the time he wrote them, which was around about the end of the 1st century AD. And each letter follows the same pattern. There is a greeting and then a commendation and a warning and a command and so on. And in the letter that we read this week in the Bible study on Wednesday night, in the commendation and the command, he says this. He says, "Be faithful until death. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death. I suppose partly because that was on my mind as I was going through and thinking about the Bible study and preparing for the Bible study and so on. But as I was preparing to preach on this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 31, those words kept ringing in my ears. Be faithful unto death. Now, having just read that passage, you might think it's strange that that would be the topic for today, because you think, well, where is there faithfulness unto death in this passage? There's certainly death, lots of it. In verse 5, it says, when his armour bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his Saul and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armour bearer and all his men died together that same day. And then we read about the Israelites, that when they saw that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And then you've got those who were slain in verse 1 and verse 8, and those who were killed in verse 2, and you have various forms of gruesome execution described in other verses. So as you read this chapter, yes, people die. They're dying everywhere. Lots of people die. There is death everywhere in this chapter. But where is their faithfulness until death? I mean, where is their faithfulness at all, whether until death or even just short of death? You might wish that it were there. I guess there are some passages in the Bible we wish, oh, I wish it really wasn't like that. It's a pretty depressing passage. It's probably the most depressing passage in the whole of 1 Samuel, and it's a depressing note on which to end this series. This is the last sermon in the series. And so you might think, I wish we could end on a more positive note. And we can, as we'll see in a moment. But first of all, we have to face the sad fact that there was no faithfulness in Saul's death. There was no faithfulness in his failure. We're not looking at faithfulness when we consider Saul. Saul is a tragic figure. The Greeks invented two types of play. They invented the tragedy and the comedy. And in a tragedy, a person starts off on top, he becomes a hero, and then he ends up at the bottom, usually in some sort of death, real or metaphorical. Lance Armstrong is a tragedy. He was at the top of his game, he was on top of the world, and now he is dead. That's the way he described himself in the interviews you might have seen this week. He said, look, I'm dead. Metaphorically, anyway, his identity is dead. Now, thankfully, because of the gospel, tragedies don't have to continue as tragedies. And the worst fall from grace can find hope and forgiveness. I don't mean the cheesy sort of hope and forgiveness that probably thousands will either offer or withhold to the likes of Armstrong on various social media as he's tried over and over again by millions of fellow hypocrites in the coming days. But I mean real hope and real forgiveness that Lance Armstrong or any of us can find in Jesus Christ, because there is hope for the worst tragic in Jesus Christ. But sometimes it is too late. And it was too late for Saul. There was no hope for Saul. He died a tragic, and that is a real tragedy. And it is a really painful tragedy. The writer knows it's a painful tragedy. You can tell that from the way he begins this chapter. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That's it. I mean, that's the whole day. The whole of that day is summed up in that one verse. The writer is just in a hurry to get over this sad scene and be done with it. Look at the way it begins. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. I mean, where did that come from? It's a bit like reading a modern story or perhaps watching a movie that, you know, it doesn't take into account the backstory. You just get the opening scene and suddenly it goes straight into the crucial battle scene. I mean, the last we saw of Saul, he was sneaking back to camp the night before, having visited the witch in Endor back there in chapter 28. And in between, we've had two chapters which have been focusing on the days of David, which is actually days before the sneaking back into camp of Saul. And when you get to chapter 31, there's been no reference to Saul preparing for battle or putting on his armour or encouraging the troops or going into battle. All of that is passed over, and suddenly it's just now the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. It's all over. It's a tragedy. Saul is a tragedy. He is a tragic figure. He's the one who's been present more than anyone else throughout this book of 1 Samuel. And he began so well. If you remember back to those earlier chapters when we began this series, he began so well. He was, we are told, a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel, for he was head and shoulders above any other of the people. And he was heroic. He rallied Israel very early in his reign. He rallied Israel to come to the aid of that tiny outpost of Jabesh Gilead when the inhabitants of that city were being threatened with mutilation at the hands of the Ammonites. And he was generous and forgiving at the beginning of his reign when there were those who had opposed him, and his supporters said, let's kill them. And Saul said, no, we're not going to kill them. We're not going to kill them. He was a hero. But it all comes down to this. In recent years, he's been going downhill, 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 until the night before the battle, he seeks out the ghost of Samuel. But instead of getting help, he's delivered this dreadful message where Samuel says, why do you seek help, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? It's too late. He can't be redeemed. God has departed from him. There is no mention of God in this last chapter. There is only one other chapter in 1 Samuel where God gets no mention. That's back there in chapter 27, where I referred to that before, and David's off doing his own thing, but at least David came back to the Lord. But in this chapter, no mention of God, no redemption, no faithfulness, even until death or even before death. There is no remnant of faithfulness found in Saul in his failure. And yet there is faithfulness to be found in this chapter, faithfulness which is like a breath of fresh air after Saul's failure and unfaithfulness. There is faithfulness to be found in hard places. In fact, if you want to find faithfulness today, the best place to look is in the really hard places. I don't mean that you can't find those who are faithful when everything's going well. We are to be faithful in prosperity as well as adversity. But if you want to see faithfulness really shine, then you go and look in the darkest places, because that's where it really shines. Remember when Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, and he says to the Philippians, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and faultless, the children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in this dark world. That is faithfulness. We live in a world which is full of complaining and disputing, and we live amongst those who are always grumbling about something, and that is darkness, says Paul. But if you can live without complaining and disputing, that is light. And how brightly that light shines, because the darkness about us is so dark. Or as Susan Warner put it somewhat more simply, she said, Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light. Like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, so let us shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. You don't have to go on the world stage to shine. You can be in an ever so small corner. You just have to shine. And that's what we see with Jonathan. That's your first J. He's the first named to be killed in this tragic battle. Verse 2. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And Jonathan died in his small corner. But his life was not a tragedy. The world would see it that way. I mean, if ever they made a movie called Jonathan, then unless it was made by Disney with a happy ending, the whole thing would be portrayed as a tragedy. But it isn't that way. And the Christian shouldn't see it that way, because Jonathan's life wasn't a tragedy, because he was a man who was faithful until death. And no one whose life is faithful unto death is a tragedy, no matter how he dies or where he dies or what small corner he dies in. And you really have to understand that. The world doesn't see it that way. The world sees it as, you know, here's Jonathan, he's this fellow who had everything going for him. Like his father, he would have been tall and handsome, and he was next in line to the throne, and he had the whole world at his feet. But then he lost the throne to a shepherd boy, and he lost his life fighting in a battle that he knew he couldn't win. I mean, what a tragedy. But no, it wasn't. He lost the throne because he willingly gave it up in favour of David, who was the Lord's chosen, whom the Lord had said is the rightful king. And it is never a tragedy to give up something that God has asked you to give up. As Jim Elliot put it, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. He is a fool who tries to hang on to what God has asked him to give up and then loses what God offers, which is better. But he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jonathan was no fool. And Jonathan died where he should have died. He died standing by his father, fighting beside his fellow Israelites. He didn't flinch in the face of battle, however hopeless it might be. He died true to David, the rightful king. He died true to the kingdom of God, having given up his throne. He died true to his father, dying by his side, and he died true to his people, fighting on their behalf. That is no tragedy. He died true to his God. He died faithful until death. The other J where we see faithfulness is Jabesh Gilead. That's another example of faithfulness on this otherwise tragic day. We read in verse 11, "Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul." If you cast your mind back, you remember that Jabesh Gilead was forever indebted to Saul. I mean, whatever Saul may have become in, later on in life, at the beginning of his life, at the beginning of his reign, Saul risked everything. He risked his reputation, he risked his kingdom, he risked his life in order to save the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead from mutilation at the hands of the Ammonites. And now, many, many years later, the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead have heard that Saul himself has been mutilated at the hands of the Philistines. I mean, it was a long time ago. It's probably another generation. But they didn't forget. And they had never forgotten. And we read in verse 12 that all the valiant men arose and travelled all night. It's probably about 16 kilometres from Jabesh Gilead to Beth Shan. And then it says that they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan. And so they're risking their necks with the Philistine patrols, and then they came to Jabesh Gilead and burned the bodies there as a mark of respect to these mutilated bodies. So it's another 16 kilometres. One night, that's a 32 kilometre round trip, dodging Philistine guards. And now was not the time to be declaring yourself on the side of Saul. The Philistines roamed the country at will. They would not have taken kindly to anyone releasing the corpse of Saul because they wanted to send a message to the Israelites. And even the Israelites themselves are now going over to David. They're defecting from Saul and from the remnants of Saul's army. So what Jabesh-Gilead did was not popular. It was not worldly wise. It wasn't safe. And they had every reason not to do it. I mean, they could have said, well, okay, well, that was years ago that Saul delivered us and we're old and grey now and we can't do this sort of thing anymore. Or they could have said, well, yeah, but that was good Saul. This is bad Saul. We don't even know who this man is. Or they could have said, it wasn't even us that Saul delivered. It was our fathers. It was the generation before us. But they didn't. Because gratitude is a debt that has no statute of limitations. And we are not to forget the good that others have done for our souls, however long ago it may have been. And in this whole sordid chapter, at the close of this very unhappy book, we have this remarkable tale of faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faithful they were, maybe not till death, but that could have been, it may well have been, because that was the risk they took. And no one saw them do it. They didn't want anyone to see them doing it. No one took note. They had nothing to gain. But that is faithfulness. Faithfulness is not about what's in it for me. Faithfulness is being where the Lord wants you to be, even if I go in jeopardy of my life to be there. And faithfulness is about doing what the Lord wants me to do, even if it's just to remember a long ago debt to a dead man, or just to conduct myself without complaining and disputing. And that's the kind of faithfulness that even in some obscure corner shines so brightly in this dark world. Many kinds of darkness in this world are found, sin and want and sorrow. So we must shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. And that night the men of Jabesh-Gilead stuck out of their small corner and then they crept back again, because faithfulness is being where the Lord wants me to be, even if it's only in a small corner where no one notices me and no one praises me and the whole world passes me by. Faithfulness is doing what the Lord wants me to do, even unto death. And that's a great note on which to finish this whole sordid tale. But there's another note of faithfulness which we can latch onto in this chapter in which the Lord isn't even mentioned. And that's the faithfulness which is found in the Lord. I mean, the Lord might not get a mention, but as you read this chapter, you realise that the Lord is there. He is everywhere throughout this chapter. And in fact, undergirding all that we read here in chapter 31 are the promises of God. Many years later, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he cried out in prayer, "There has not failed one word of all your promises." And as you read this chapter, you find those same words ringing in your ears. "There has not failed one word of all your promises." All that God promised, all that God promises will come to pass. He made some promises to Saul. That is your first P. He made some promises to Saul. When Saul disobeyed God back there in chapter 13, God promised, "Now your kingdom shall not continue." And now it did not continue. When Saul disobeyed God again, back there in chapter 15, God promised, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And now Saul was no longer king over Israel. And furthermore, back there in chapter 15, the Lord promised, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbour of yours who is better than you." And now the kingdom has been torn from the house of Saul. And then when Saul sought counsel from the ghost of Samuel the night before the battle, the Lord promised through Samuel that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy. And he promised again, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbour David. And in addition, the Lord promised the night before the battle, this was God's promise, the Lord will deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be dead. That was a promise of the Lord. And now Israel was delivered into the hand of the Philistines, and Saul and his sons were dead. The Lord always keeps his promises. There has not failed one word of all your promises. And the Lord will keep his promise to you if you do not know the Lord, because the Lord makes promises to unbelievers as well as to believers. And to unbelievers the Lord promises, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And to the unbeliever the Lord promises, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And to the unbeliever the Lord promises, anyone who is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire, and that is the second death. The Lord always keeps his promises. There has not failed one word of all your promises. And this chapter cries out that the Lord will keep his promises to the unbeliever. But this chapter also cries out that God will keep his promises to the believer. In this case, his promises to David. Because the death of Saul was also the fulfillment of God's long-standing promise to David. Maybe 10 years before, that God would give David the throne of Israel. And for 10 years, David has waited. For most of that time, he's been on the run from Saul's henchmen, and he's been hiding in the dens and the caves of the earth. And many a time David has wondered if God's promises would ever be fulfilled. And many a time he's despaired of his life. And sometimes he's even given up and he's disobeyed God himself, thinking that he has to take matters into his own hands. And yet throughout those 10 years, God never gave up on David. God was always there. He was always looking out for him. He was always bringing him through his severest trials. And David may have given up on God, but God never gave up on David. Until this day, and the kingdom passed to David. There has not failed one word of all your promises. And this sad chapter, in which God isn't even mentioned, cries out the faithfulness of God. And God will not give up on you if you are a believer. He will fulfill all his promises to you. God has promised that no trial will come upon you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tried above that which you are able, but with the trial will also make the way of escape that you're able to bear it. God has promised that. And Jesus has promised that he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. And God has promised that he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, because of that, says the writer, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? And God has promised, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So, therefore, says the writer, because we have promises like this, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit in holiness, perfecting the fear of God. We have promises that God will keep. And yes, even in this sad and sordid world that this chapter just reflects what the world is like, we can say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And we can sing, we will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is done and the work is finished, will walk by faith and not by sight. Because there has not failed one word of all your promises. God is faithful to his promises. Now, as we wrap this series up, I want to remind you of those words of the Lord, which are found right in the central chapter of this book, and that sum up so much of what this book is all about. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Do not look at the appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. Now, I think more than ever before, you and I live in the midst of a culture which only values what it can see. If it is appearance, it values you if you are young and beautiful. And if it is work, it values you for the position you hold and the results you produce. And if it is education, it values you for the marks you obtain and your academic qualifications. And if it is the arts, it values you for how well you can paint or how well you can sing or how well you can act. The whole of our culture is geared to measuring you and measuring your value by what they can see. And you're constantly under pressure to value yourself that way and to value others as well. And let me ask you, I mean, who would you be if you were no longer young or beautiful? I mean, I can answer that one, because I'm not young. Who would you be if you were fired from your job? And who would you be if you didn't get a place where you wanted to study? And who would you be if you could no longer sing or paint or act? Who would you be? You know, I'm afraid for many, they would cease to be, because that is their identity. That's how they identify themselves. And they would lose their identity if they lost any or all of those, and they would be a failure. Saul was the world's success story, at least until he died on the field of battle. He was Israel's first king. In a worldly sense, he was mostly highly successful. But the Bible's verdict on Saul is failure. He failed because he was unfaithful. He wasn't faithful to his people. He wasn't faithful to his God. And the Bible's verdict is failure. The Bible says, do not look at the appearance, for the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Saul is, as I said before, in a biblical sense, he is a tragedy, because he began on top as a hero, but he ended right at the bottom, at least in God's eyes. Now, on the other hand, the Greeks had another form they invented, which they called comedy. And comedy was the opposite of tragedy. Comedy is the type of story where a person begins at the bottom, and then through a series of difficult events, he prevails and eventually ends up on top. Okay, that's not the way you understand comedy today, but that's what it originally meant. You start at the bottom, you end up on top. Okay, even originally it was a few other things apart from that. Please don't email me with all the subtleties I've omitted. But that was the essence of it. It was the opposite of tragedy. And in that classical sense, Jonathan's life was a comedy, not a tragedy. It was a comedy because, measured by the Bible, he came out on top. Or I suppose because we keep thinking of comedy as something different. Let me put it this way. His life was a success because, measured by the Bible, he came out on top. Measured by the world, his life was a tragedy. It was a failure. But you don't look at the appearance, because man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord does not see as man sees. The Lord looks at the heart. And measured by the Lord's standard, Jonathan's life was an outstanding success because he remained faithful unto death. And we've got to start seeing things that way, measuring things in terms of faithfulness, not in terms of worldly success. which reminds us that the greatest life that was ever lived was a success, at least by that measure. And when you start getting life out of perspective, and when you start to use the wrong measure for your own life, or when one day you sit down and you think, wow, my identity is so bound up in my appearance, or so bound up in my work, or so bound up in my academic attainments, or so bound up in my artistic abilities, that I wouldn't know who I was if I lost them. It's time to go back to the greatest life that was ever lived. Because in the eyes of the world, Jesus' life was a failure. In the eyes of the world, Jesus was a tragedy. But don't look at the appearance. Do not look the way man looks. Look at things the way the Lord sees it, for the Lord looks at the heart. And when you look at the life of Christ that way, you see it was the greatest success in all the world. He began at the bottom. He made himself begin at the bottom because he made himself of no reputation. And he took the form of a servant and he came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was faithful unto death, and that in itself put him on top. And in that death, God's name all but disappeared. My God, why have you forsaken me? But God was still there, and God was faithful. And now God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That was no failure. That was the greatest success the world has ever seen. Though the world doesn't see it, the world still calls it a tragedy. So stop looking at things the way the world looks at them. I mean, this book, 1 Samuel, is about learning to see things differently from the way the world sees it. And right up to the last chapter, we're being trained to see differently from the way the world sees. So don't see yourself the way the world wants you to see yourself. And don't let the world define your identity. Train yourself to see yourself as God sees you. And value faithfulness. Be faithful unto death. And whatever else you might lose in this life, you will never lose your identity as your true self. Amen.